I know some of you follow our Bible reading calendar week by week. And this morning, a portion of our reading was Mark chapter 15. When I read this chapter earlier in the week, one morning, I knew I had to try to preach to you from it. We think nowhere near as much or as often as we should about what transpired upon Golgotha's dark, dark hill 2,000 years ago. And I have no intention of trying to say anything new or clever. I want simply to call your attention to some lessons from Calvary. Let's read Mark 15, verses 15 through 39 together. Mark chapter 15, verse 15. Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple, that is, they found something the color of royalty, a rag somewhere, purple, and put it over his shoulders. And plaited a crown of thorns and shoved it into his head. And began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed. And did spit upon him. And bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him in unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it again in 3 days, save thyself, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, My God, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come and take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." If the Lord God wants to Balaam to hear his word, he can speak as easily through Balaam's ass as he can through a man or an angel, and indeed he did. And sometimes in his infinite sovereignty, our God uses lost, unregenerate, spiritually ignorant men to proclaim the gospel as truthfully and plainly and powerfully as any inspired prophet. I have no question at all that Judas Iscariot was as good a preacher as Peter, James, or John. To hear him preach, you would hear the same thing from him you would for Peter, James, or John. And yet those men remain as ignorant of the gospel as ever. They become voices by which God declares his truth, though they know nothing of the truth. We have several examples in Scripture. You remember in John chapter 11 about Caiaphas, the high priest, who prophesied that year that the Lord Jesus Christ should suffer, it expedient for him to suffer, that one man should die and not the whole nation. And the Spirit of God tells us that Caiaphas did this not because he was a prophet, not because he knew God, but being the high priest, God spoke a word of prophecy by him, declaring that Christ Jesus should die in the stead of his people as their substitute. And not only that, but he would gather together his elect scattered to the four corners of the earth by the sacrifice of his son. Pilate held the Lord Jesus out before this mob. Pimps and priests. Religious folks and whores. Drunks and great noble women of their great nobility all joined together and mock and deride the Son of God, throwing a hellish party. And Pilate was afraid, and so he said, "Behold your king, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, behold the man." And they would have none of it. You remember Balaam. The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. It was Balaam, a false prophet, who said, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent." It was Balaam, a false prophet, who said, "God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." Saul, the king of Israel, was a wicked man, but he prophesied of David and his greatness as the king of Israel. Here in Mark 15, we have several other examples of God speaking glorious gospel truths by men who themselves did not know God, did not know the gospel, knew nothing of what they were saying. Repeatedly, those who mocked the master in their jeers spoke plainly, declaring the man hanging on the tree. Between these two thieves is the king. Most distinctly, the king of Israel. Look at verse 39. The centurion who stood by, he watched it all. He was there from the beginning to end. And when the Lord Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "It is finished. Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit," the veil of the temple was rent in two. The centurion said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The one through whom God speaks, this is my point, the one through whom God speaks is nothing. Preachers need to learn that. They need to learn it early, and they need to learn it regularly, the one preaching to you included. I recall my first class out in Springfield, Missouri, first day in class. There were about 800 of us in the class, preachers going to school out there. And the professor in the theology class got up and he looked over the class and he said there was an occasion when God used the jawbone of an ass to slay 1,000 Philistines. And he paused and looked us over pretty good. And he said, it looks to me like God's still using the jawbones of asses. That puts us just exactly where we belong. The preacher is nothing. The man God uses is nothing. He needs to learn it early, learn it often, learn it regularly. The gospel of Christ, not the man preaching it, is the power of God unto salvation. Brother Scott Richardson put it very well. He said, I'm a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody. That's a pretty good description of what a preacher is. There's another example in verse 31. In the angry, bloodthirsty, jeering mob, we hear lost religious leaders of the day joining in hellish revelry. And though they spoke with hellish hatred for the Son of God, these chief priests and scribes, these uppity up fellas in the church, spoke the plain truth of the gospel most clearly, more clearly than most preachers ever dream of preaching it. Verse 31. Likewise also the chief priest, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Because the Lord Jesus came here to save his people from their sins. Because he came to save us from the wrath of God. He could not save himself from being made sin for us. He could not save himself from the wrath of God. I can't tell you with what reluctance I say God cannot do something. But there are some things clearly revealed in the scripture that must be stated. God cannot lie. He is truth. And God, our Savior, could not save himself. From all that we read here in Mark chapter 15, if he saved us. Bill Riley, all this he did. He could not do otherwise if he'd save your soul. This is the very essence of the gospel. See that you understand it clearly. The holy Lord God could not save sinners apart from the satisfaction of his law and justice by the sacrifice of his Son at Calvary as our substitute. No, God did not have to save anyone. He's God. But having chosen to save some, he cannot save any except in a manner that honors his law and justice. He set forth his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, to declare his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of all who believe, that he might be a just God and a Savior. In this 15th chapter of Mark's Gospel, we have the most wondrous, most glorious event in the history of the universe. Indeed, what we read here is the reason God created the world to begin with. This world was created for the sacrifice of God's Son to redeem his people from their sins, thereby revealing to a created world, men and angels and devils, the glory of God in the saving of his people. The sufferings described here would be astonishing, shocking to behold under any circumstances. The things we see done here, if we saw them done to any man, would be revolting. But here is something indescribably astonishing. All that the Lord of glory here endured, when he was made sin for us, he willingly, voluntarily endured because of his great love for us. Mark read back in the office the third chapter of Ephesians, Paul's prayer that we might know the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of God that passeth knowledge. That we might be filled with the knowledge of that love that passes knowledge. Let us give our hearts continually to knowing what we can know about the love of God revealed on Calvary's cursed tree. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Now, I want us to simply observe several things from the passage of Scripture we've read. And as we think upon these things, let us not forget, not even for a moment, that our sins and the salvation of our souls were the cause of our Savior's agony. Our sins, the salvation of our souls, were the cause of our Savior's agony. It was my hell that he endured. It was my death that he died. The blood atonement and the sin offering he made as my surety. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Christ also hath suffered for us for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And let's look at a few things. Number one, verse 15. Here we see the Son of God delivered into the hands of the Roman soldiers as a common criminal, condemned and crucified, condemned to death, death by crucifixion, as a common criminal. Verse 15. Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas, a man who led sedition and committed murder in the sedition. He released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Here is that one before whom one day soon the whole world must stand in judgment. The great judge who summons every man must answer at the last day. Judged of men, sentenced to death, delivered to the executioners to be crucified as a base, vile criminal. Crucifixion under Roman law was reserved for the basest of men, for the most common of men, for the most vile of men, for the most obnoxious of criminals. Why did the Son of God subject himself to such? It was that he might deliver us from judgment, from the pit of destruction, from everlasting death in hell. The Lord Jesus was made sin for us, judged guilty for us, put to death for us, so that the believing sinner might never be judged for sin. So that he might present all the host of God's elect before the presence of his glory, unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Second, the Lord Jesus, the righteous one, is here mocked, jeered, insulted, made a laughingstock before the world. Verse 16. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple. As I said, they took a rag or a piece of cloth that was purple, had the color of royalty. They weren't being the least bit respectful. They just threw something over him so that it would be a mockery of a king. And they platted a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. They shoved it into his head, and they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. Can you picture the scene? And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Verse 29. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads. you just don't expect to see this from adults, do you? Yeah. Well, you know, we see it in Washington. You kind of expect to see it there. But you just don't expect adults to act like this. Here are grown people, well-educated people, walking by, wagging their heads, sticking out their tongues, making faces at him. And they railed on him, saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. Let's see you act now." Likewise also the chief priest, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. The two thieves joined the crowd. They beat him. They spit on him. They mocked him. And they led him away to crucify him. And as they did, he became the song of drunkards. So that harlots and holy men and pimps and priests and sots and scribes joined the hellish revelry as they nailed him to the tree and watched him die. Even the other two thieves who were crucified, one on his right side and one on the left, found a little comfort for themselves by mocking him. The Son of God was made to be utterly contemptible by men and for men. He was made to be the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. Do you ask why? It was that he might present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable. That he might present you without spot, without wrinkle, without sin before God. That he might present you and me, we who are nothing but vileness, present us in the beauty of perfect holiness before God. He sunk in humiliation that we might be raised in triumph. Here's the third thing, verse 24. The Lord Jesus was stripped naked before men, exposed in open shame to all his enemies. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. I try to picture in my mind what the scene was at Calvary. I do not recommend that you have artwork or any of the idolatrous pictures people have. Any of them that you have seen, don't come close to describing it. You wouldn't want it hanging in your living room or over your dining room table. It was a butcherous, barbaric, ugly scene. Here hangs a man covered with human spit, beaten, his body lacerated, bleeding from head to foot, naked in shame. Why? It was that we who have no righteousness before God might be clothed with his perfect righteousness. That we who are naked and shameful, all defiled with sin, might wear the wedding garments of his grace and sit side by side with God the Son in linen white garments, perfect righteousness, even the righteousness of Christ. Here's the fourth thing. The Holy One of God was reckoned a transgressor, a sinner, because he was made sin. Verse 27. With him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He did no sin. He knew no sin. He could not sin. In his mouth there was no guile, and yet he was numbered with the transgressors. Why? Because he was made sin for us. The Holy Lamb of God, God the Son in our flesh, he who could never sin, was made sin for us, that we who were altogether unholy might be made perfectly holy forever. He was pronounced guilty, that we might be pronounced righteous before God. He was made our filth, that we might be made his cleanness. He was made our unholiness, that we might be made his holiness. He was made our unrighteousness, that we might be made his righteousness. Number 5, verse 34. When he was made sin for us, God the Son was forsaken by his Father. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When our Savior was at the apex of his obedience, when he had come to the crowning work he came here to do, when he had come to the final deed his Father had committed to him as Jehovah's righteous servant, when he said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. For 33 years, doing the will of God, only doing the will of God. Now he comes to the capstone of it all. And his Father abandons him, turns his back upon him, spreads darkness over the earth. And the Savior cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because he was made sin. Because the holy God, who cannot look upon sin, abandoned his Son. Now, we hear the holy Lord God say to us who are nothing but sin, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He was forsaken that we may never be forsaken, no matter what. Number 6. The Lord of glory was crucified upon the cursed tree. Verse 22. They bring him to the place called Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull, and gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, and he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the 3rd hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. Death by crucifixion, I've already told you, was reserved for the vilest of men. It had a distinct mark upon it by the law of God. The law of God says, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. The Jews would have stoned him. The Jews tried repeatedly to stone him. But our Lord Jesus must be hanged upon the tree so that he might be identified particularly as being one under the curse. Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And so the Jews were taken captive by the Romans, under the dominion of the Romans. And the Roman government has the power of execution. So the Jews turn him over to Pilate and demand that Pilate execute this man for his blasphemy. Can you imagine such a thing coming to pass under any ordinary circumstances? Captive people demanding of their captors that they execute a man according to their law for blasphemy? It never happened except he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God to be crucified and slain. Why must he die the painful, shameful, ignominious, cursed death of the cross? Because he must be made a curse for us, that we might never be cursed of God. He was made the curse of God, that we might be blessed of God. He was made a curse, that we might be blessed and be made a blessing. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Listen to this, verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. All this he did. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute, all this he did freely and voluntarily. He laid down his life for us. He breathed out his life. He gave up the ghost. No man took it from him. He laid down his life as a voluntary victim to the holy anger and justice of God, that we might live forever by him. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Why? Why? In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. He laid down his life for the sheep, that the sheep might live forever. Because he laid down his life, he says to his sheep, I give unto you eternal life, and you shall never perish. One last thing, verse 38. By his blood atonement, by his death under the curse of God's holy law, the Son of God ripped open the veil of the temple. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. When justice was satisfied, when sin was put away, when there was nothing left to separate God from me. Nothing left to separate God from me. The Lord God Almighty ripped the veil in two. When the law of God was forever silenced, that which symbolized separation between a holy God and sinful man was taken away. Why? So that redeemed sinners might come freely, might come boldly, might come confidently, might come with the full assurance of faith to God on His throne and obtain mercy and grace to help in every time of need. The veil was ripped from top to bottom because justice was satisfied. Sin was put away. There's no condemnation. The way of access is open. And now, what a deep, deep sense we ought to have of the debt we owe to our Savior. All that we have, all that we are, all that we hope for must be traced to the doing and dying of the Son of God for us. By His condemnation, we are acquitted. By Him being made sin, we're made the righteousness of God. By His righteousness, we have peace. By His shame, we get glory. By His death, we get life. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. How willing, how anxious, how ready the God of all grace is to save poor, needy sinners. He sacrificed His Son for sinners because God, our God, delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. What assurance we ought to have of our Savior's great love for us, of the love of the triune God for us. God so loved me. God so loved me. I love the fact that it's put in the past tense. His love fixed on me from everlasting, with no change, with no variation in time, is the love with which He loves me. God so loved me that He gave His Son for me. Oh, my God, how I ought to love Him, my God, my Savior. He is so devoted to me that He laid down His life under the most horrid circumstances, in the most painful death, in the greatest darkness and shame imaginable in human history, because He's committed to my everlasting good. My God, teach me to be committed to Your glory in all things. Amen.